What a mighty God we serve. And we're going to serve Him with all of our might in 2022. Just as we've served Him in 2021. God has opened up the door for us for another year. And He's asking you to walk with Him in it. And I hope that you will. I hope that's your prayer. I hope that's your number one resolution for 2022, is to be walking with the Lord, spending time with Him daily, abiding in His will. I hope that's true for you. When in your life did you not realize the invisible hand of God was at work? And then later on, you looked back and you saw how He was carrying you through and that He was at work the entire time. Maybe you look on 2021 and you see that that's true for you. Maybe you look back even in 2020 and you think that's true. Someone said the other day, I just realized that 2022 is actually pronounced 2022. You know, the Lord carried us through 2020, carried us through 2021, and He will carry us through 2022. Praise God. Believe that? I do. I think about the invisible hand of God, and I remember one day very clearly, I was driving to work, and this was back when I lived in Mississippi, and I was on my way to get there, and I was kind of in a hurry, and I got behind a dump truck. A stinky, smelly, blowing smoke dump truck and scattering dust and dirt everywhere every time it hit a bump, and it was going about 35 and I needed to be doing about 50. And man, I was mad. I was upset. I was, angry, road rage, swerving to see if I could get around. I know there's more cars coming. I can't get in. There's a line behind me. There's probably 50 cars behind me. Why is this dump truck going so slow? About 5 miles down the road, horrible car accident. Cars just look like crushed cans on the side of the road. The emergency vehicles had not even arrived yet. There were people there that had stopped to help and call 911, so I just went on past. But the Lord impressed this upon my heart, that if that dump truck had not been in front of me, I would be in the pile. The invisible hand of God at work in my life. You know, I know another time very clearly that the invisible hand of God was at work in my life. And it was whenever we lived in New Orleans and I was a seminary student. We lived on campus. Wonderful time, wonderful memories and all of that that goes along with seminary. Love your seminaries and pray for them. But I will tell you, we wanted to adopt a baby while we lived in New Orleans. God was putting adoption on our hearts. We did everything that was necessary. We went to all the classes. We did everything that they told us to do. We were one thing away from certification, which was the home study. And all we needed was the home study specialist to come out to the apartment there. We had even moved from the smaller apartment on campus to the bigger apartment on campus so that we could adopt. We had all this extra space. We had planned it all out. We knew exactly what we wanted to do. And then the home study specialist couldn't come out. And they couldn't come out. And they couldn't come out. And they just kept pushing it along. And then I was invited to go to a church to fill in at Progress Baptist Church and go there and be their pastor for a while, for a time, a season. Allison conceived Caleb, and God said, well, this is what we're doing now. You thought this, but this is what we're doing. But God had put on our heart adoption. Why would He have done that? Why did He waste our time with all of that? Well, I believe God was preparing our hearts for Abigail. And now we have a beautiful baby girl that lives with us, that we love with all of our hearts. And God was at work, the invisible hand of God was at work preparing us to receive Abigail into our home. I'm so thankful for that. Well, we're going to begin a new series today in the book of Esther. Hopefully you've already found your place there. We're beginning in chapter 1. We'll actually read this morning from the middle of chapter 2. So if you can put your thumb there on that first page of Esther in your Bible. We're about to do that. But the title of the message this morning is The Invisible Hand of God. And the reason that I've entitled the message The Invisible Hand of God, my writing is invisible on that slide. But the reason I've entitled it The Invisible Hand of God is because, did you know this? Now listen to me. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the name of God or God anywhere in the book. Did you know that? Nor does it talk about the worship of Yahweh. All the books of the Old Testament talk about worshiping Yahweh, singing to Him, praising Him, proper way to worship God, the law, the keeping of the law. It never mentions any of that. There's one reference to fasting and prayer, and there's two Jews that are mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Esther. But beyond that, the name of God is not there. So as we look at the book of Esther, we're going to have to train our senses and train our eyes. Even though we can't trace the hand of God, we can see the fingerprints of God all over the book. And that's what I hope to accomplish this morning. I hope that as you begin to look with me and with your church into the book of Esther, for such a time as this, that you will see the hand of God there. And maybe what it'll help you do is begin to see the hand of God at work in your own life. You know, when you begin to look and your spiritual eyes and senses are trained, you will begin to see God all over your life. In ways that you never even thought God was working, God would be working in your life and you'll see it. So I hope that that's true for you. The biblical truth today, the invisible hand of God is at work in the hearts of both those who know Him and those who don't. And we're going to see this clearly from the text this morning, but I want to zoom in and just read one paragraph. We're going to take in the first two chapters of the book of Esther this morning. Stand with me and we'll read chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. When the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abiel, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave her a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And that's how we know that King Xerxes was a Republican. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word today. And God, we pray that You would help us to see Your fingerprints on our lives today. And we would look back, and God, we'd see the providence of God, Your love for us, Your steady hand whenever everything else seems chaotic. And Lord, we'd give You the glory and the praise for what You've done. we would thank you in our hearts. But Lord, as we look forward, we would do so with courage and conviction and boldness and gladness in our hearts for the joy that is set before us, the joy of walking with you and knowing that your hand will always be with us and that we will never take a step alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text and we look at the scripture, we can see the invisible hand of God. It's revealed here in the words on the page. Even though his name is not there, I want us to see the invisible hand of God and how he's always at work. Number one, to soften hard hearts. To soften hard hearts. God's hand is at work. In this text, we see King Xerxes. We're introduced to him. The biblical name for King Xerxes is Ahasuerus. Excuse me. I tried to pronounce that several times, and I'm just not really good at pronouncing some of these Old Testament names. Can somebody give me a witness on that? You taught Sunday school, and you thought you knew how to pronounce it, and then you get up there, and you can't do it. So Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus, there he is, sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and his servants. Well, just a little bit of history. The Persian Empire was founded by King Cyrus, who conquered the Babylonians in 539. And God had prophesied that Cyrus would be that king that God would use to liberate the people out of their bondage in Babylonia. So Cyrus was generous to religions and national groups. And even though he allowed some to return to their home in Jerusalem, many did not. And many stayed in other provinces. Well, on down the line, Cyrus is succeeded by Darius, who established the administration of the mighty Persian, Medo-Persian Empire, and he turned his successes over to his son Xerxes, and that's the one that we're talking about today. And Xerxes reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. So if you're just doing the math, okay, that's 486 years before Jesus came to the earth. That's when King Xerxes is reigning. And it's a time when the Jews are really scattered all throughout the Persian Empire. They're in all the different provinces. They're returning back to their homeland, but they're not all there yet. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote about Xerxes, and listen to what he said about this man. He said he was a hardened man, and he was puffed up and arrogant, and he knew he had ascended to the height of worldly achievement, and he wrote this not long after he began to reign. He described him as cruel and unpredictable. And listen to this. The emperor's words are even inscribed on his own wall, his own monument, and this is what it says. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, which speak all kinds of languages. Now, listen to what he just called himself. The king of every country, of every different kind of language. In other words, he's king over everybody. I am the king. The king, he says, of the big and far-reaching earth. In other words, Xerxes is saying of himself, I'm the only king in the world. I am the king of all the kings in the world. We know the Bible tells us who the King of Kings is and the Lord of Lords is, right? You know what the Bible says about that, right? And that God opposes the proud. He's against them. Well, King Xerxes is a hardened man. He's probably known war. He's probably been trained to be the king, to have emotionless expression whenever he hands down the edict. And so, this hardened man celebrating his kingship and celebrating his kingdom. He puts together this royal feast. And so we go on and we hear about everything that he does. In verse 4, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days. So, I mean, we're going to go out with a bang. We're going to go 180 days. But then on that last week, that last 7 days of that feast, we're just going to blow it out. I mean, it's going to be the biggest party that you've ever seen, ever been to. And everyone is going to celebrate. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple silver rods and marble pillars. Imagine how beautiful that must have been. And all of these things keeps on going. The marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. On mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavish according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So here you've got the king in pomp and circumstance, and he's giving this huge feast for all of the princes of all the provinces to come. And the historians tell us this is probably to garner a lot of support for the war that he's going to wage against Greece in just a couple of years. And he's about to go against the great army of Greece. And so he's trying to get everyone's favor and show off the might of the empire so that he can rally the troops and he can go to war. The whole world is at King Xerxes' fingertips. But then, his heart gets merry with wine. You see, in verse 10, he commanded these, I'm not going to try to pronounce all their names, these eunuchs who serve in the presence of the king, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown. He says to the eunuchs, go get Vashti and tell her to come. I want everybody to see how beautiful my wife is. You know, the king can move a mountain, but he can't move his wife. She says, I won't do it. I'm not going to be his little puppet. He's not going to twirl me around in front of all of his friends. That's not going to happen. And she sits down on it and won't move. And so you see, the scripture says, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. She refused. She had a hard heart against her husband for all of the things that he had done and probably mistreated her many times. And this time was too much for her and she wasn't moving. And now what does that happen? One hard heart bumps up against another hard heart. And now listen what comes next. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Well, you read on and you find out that King Xerxes is angry and he decides, I've got to do something about this. So he calls together all of his wise men, his counselors, and he says, what do we do about this? And they say to him, well, listen, if you let her get away with this, all the women are going to do this. So he comes up with this idea. His advisors suggest, banish her. So now the hard-hearted king basically divorces his wife. I think that's an interesting example of what Jesus says happens. He said that Moses allowed for divorce because of the hardness of your heart. You know, with divorce, there's always hardness of the heart somewhere. Somebody's hardened. King Xerxes has no power to soften that heart of Vashti. She's immovable and solid as a rock. But you know, King Xerxes and Queen Vashti's hearts, their hard hearts, paved that road for Esther to ascend to the place of queen. And through Esther's influence, the hard heart of King Xerxes becomes softened to the point where she's able to walk in to his chamber and say, "My people are in danger." And then he listens to her and does exactly as she says. Now, listen to me. If you think that God's not involved in that in some way, then you're missing the story. This man was the hardest man on the earth. And he was angry to boot at his former wife because she refused to do what he said. And now his new wife walks in and tells him what to do. God softens hearts. Let me say it this way. Only God can soften a hard heart. You can't do it and I can't do it. You know what happens when you try to soften a hard heart? Two people get hurt. That's exactly what happens. People get hurt. It doesn't mean that you can't be involved. And let me tell you how you can be involved in what God is doing to soften those hard hearts. You can pray, because God softens hard hearts through prayer. And God softens hard hearts with patience. You know, God is patient with a hard heart. You ought to be patient with the hard hearts in your life. And through His providence, because God knows the end from the beginning, and He knows where this thing is going to end. And maybe that person that's in your life, you're worried right now about that person because they have such a hard heart. Or maybe you're the one with the hard heart. But let me tell you this, God in His providence will soften the hard heart that He chooses to soften. And He works in ways that you cannot see. And ways that you cannot do. Listen to what the Bible says about God softening the king's heart. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Psalm 75, 6 through 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up the other. It was God who brought Esther to the place where she was. Romans 9, verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh said in his heart, I will never let the people go. And God said, oh yes, you will. And He did. So God's hand is always at work to soften the hard heart. But I want to tell you secondly, God's hand is always at work to soothe hurting hearts. To soothe hurting hearts. Now, look again with me at the Scripture, and we'll read beginning in chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Now let's pause here for a second. Now he made this a royal decree, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, if there was a royal decree, nothing could undo it. If the king said it and it was codified, nothing could change it. You couldn't go back and undo what he did. And he said, I kind of feel bad that I got rid of Vashti that way. Well, then here come the matchmakers, the young men, and they say, hey, let's do this a different way, bro. Let's have the bachelor royal style. And we'll just get all of these pretty virgins from the whole land and we'll bring them together and you can pick the one that you want to be your queen. You got to be careful who you hang out with. But yet again, God was working providentially. And so that was the plan, and it pleased the king, verse 4. And then verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem along with the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. By the way, that was Kish that was carried away, but by virtue his whole family. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Now, Hadassah is her Jewish name, and this is one of the places where we see in the Scripture that the Jewishness of Esther is highlighted, which points us back to who she is, what her identity is, that she is a child of the king, the one true king. She is a son, a daughter of God, and she comes from the family who belongs to God. And so as we think about who she is, let's think about what that name Hadassah means. It means myrtle tree. Her name is Myrtle. Now that might not sound real beautiful today. I don't know if it does to you or not. I don't know if any of you are named Myrtle. I think it's a beautiful name because I love myrtles. I think they're wonderfully beautiful. But there's a reference to myrtles in the book of Zechariah. And it refers to those people that God has planted to be His witnesses. And so as we think about her name for just a minute, I want you to think about it that way, that God had planted her to be one of His witnesses. And so He was bringing up Hadassah, Mordecai was, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Let's clarify the relationship. If Esther is the daughter of Mordecai's uncle, then what is she to him? His cousin. Okay, so they're cousins. But obviously he's much older than she is and taking care of her. The young woman had a beautiful... let me back up. He was bringing her up, for she had neither father nor mother. So what does that make Esther? Well, she's an orphan. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I don't know what it must have been like for Esther. I don't know how old she was whenever her mother and father passed away. The Bible makes it very clear, though, that she was loved and adopted by Mordecai. Someone who saw her in her need, and came in, appointed by God in her life, to take her in and adopt her, to rescue her. God had a plan for Esther, and His plan was a good plan, to give her a future and a hope, to not harm her, bring calamity into her life, but to build her up and to use her. Our God is an adoptive God. And He soothes the hurting hearts of those who have lost so much. Ezekiel 16 in verse 3, God tells the prophet, say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now that's not very nice if you know the Bible. That's like one of the worst yo mama put downs that you could give out. Yo daddy was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Ooh. In other words, they had no real mother and no real father. And then of the Jews, Ezekiel says in verse 8, I made a vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. And you became mine. When we adopted Abigail, we went before the judge. And we had to do it virtually because of COVID and whatnot. I'm glad because I didn't want to have to dress up and go to court. But anyway, we sat on the computer screen. And we had to testify before that judge that Abigail was becoming our child permanently. And that there was absolutely nothing that we could do to undo that. That it was a covenant that we were making. And God said, I've made a covenant with my people, and nothing shall take them away from me. And it doesn't matter what happens in your life. Paul tells us that death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, sickness, illness, disease, persecution, famines, whatever, earthquakes, cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can change it. Mordecai decided he was going to take Esther into his home. And then we see, even after Esther leaves his home and goes into the harem of the king, Mordecai still comes to the gate to check on Esther, to continue to show steadfast love to Esther, and to see how things are going with Esther, because he loves her. Psalm 89. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand for him. Romans 8 and verse 15 says, for you did not receive. Now this is talking about you and me, the people of God, the children of God, the people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God says this about you today. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'm thankful for that word. Because when my heart hurts, I can say to my Father, Abba, Daddy. When I fall down and I skin my knee, he picks me up and he dusts me off and he tells me, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And he soothes my hurting heart. I don't know who it is in the room today. You've lost so much. You can't even begin to count how much you've lost. And it hurts. And you're staring at loss right now. God is the lifter of your head. And he loves you. And he's got you. And he's not going to let go. Mordecai is such an example of godliness in the way that he treats Esther. In a world that was not much different than today, how life was just discarded and thrown in the trash. We do the same thing today. We just discard life. Mordecai was different. And he allowed this young woman to enter into his own home, and he took her in as his own. James tells us, at the end of chapter 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Psalm 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 68 and verse 5, Father of fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Can you look back and see the fingerprints of God on the hurt in your life? And how he healed and how he soothed in those moments? God is always at work. to soften hard hearts, to soothe hurting hearts, and lastly, to strengthen humble hearts. Now, we're going to see in verse 12 and following how Esther's inner beauty shines through in her life. So the young men, they suggest this matchmaking contest, this bachelor, this royal-style bachelor, and they're bringing in all of the eunuchs are bringing in all of the young virgins to the king. And you look in verse 12 and you see how after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. So the first 6 months, these ladies were anointed with oil of myrrh, made to smell beautiful and all of those things. And then after that, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. So 12 months of being pampered and beautified with all their cosmetics. And Esther begins to rise up in the ranks. When the young women went to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shahashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So, in other words, you get one shot. And before they go in for this one appearance before the king, they were allowed to go into the king's treasures, the royal treasury, and take out any of the jewels that they wanted to take with them to put on their body to walk in to see King Xerxes. No doubt there were some of these women that they went in and they got the biggest, most beautiful, blingiest piece of jewelry to adorn themselves before they went in. And truly what they were doing was hiding what was really on the inside, trying to mask what really they lacked on the inside, compensating. Now, I'm from Mississippi, and we have a phrase for that. We say that's putting lipstick on a pig. You can dress it up and make it look pretty, but beneath the surface, it's still a pig. And Xerxes is wise enough to see through all of that. One by one, each of these are dismissed. One by one, each candidate had their time with the king. But Esther was different. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. So what does Esther do? She sees all this jewelry. Instead of thinking of herself and thinking of what she wants, she says to Haggai, "What do you think?" It takes a humble person to ask for advice, possibly the biggest night of her life. And instead of asking for what she wants, she says, "What would the king like?" That's a humble person, is it not? Dr. Tony Evans said this. He says, "A godly woman's true adornment can't be bought at a department store or acquired in the beauty shop." Well, what is a godly woman's true beauty? Listen to what Peter says in his book. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." Now, Peter's not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's when we allow that to be the evidence of who we truly are. That's the problem. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Why would Paul say, put on these character traits, these same character traits that were true of Esther? Well, because this is the character of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29. "Take my yoke upon you." The only time Jesus describes himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I want you to understand this, though. Don't mistake humility for passivity. Esther was called to make a lasting difference in the kingdom of God, just like you and I are called to make lasting differences in the kingdom of God. Esther's humility allowed her inner beauty to shine through, and she began to win favor through humility. Chapter 2 and verse 9 says she won favor with the king's eunuch. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says everyone in the whole harem, she asked for nothing except what King's eunuch Haggai, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, everybody. And then the king is able to see this beauty. Chapter 2 and verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She was able to win favor because of her humble and gentle spirit. Her humility, grace, and beauty gave her an audience with the king. But may I tell you that she needed much more than humility in order to be used by God to save her people. It was going to be the hardest thing that she'd ever done, laying her life down. But God was making her strong. She needed backbone. She needed spiritual fortitude. She needed courage. Isaiah tells us that God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. God was strengthening Esther, and he set Esther up on this pedestal, not so that everybody could look at Esther and say, "How wonderful is the queen," but so that Esther could be used by God to save a people for his own possession. As we think about Esther, and we think about what she did, her sacrifice, how she went in before the king at risk of her own peril, her own life, we hear the words of Jesus. When he said, even of himself, he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Esther is a beautiful picture of the love and the providence, the mercy and the grace of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he laid his life down, one life for the sins of many, for your sin and my sin on the cross. He offered himself He bled and he died. And the happy ending is this. He was raised again to eternal life. Just as you and I will be raised to eternal life if we believe in him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's making intercession for those who put their faith and trust in him. He opened the doorway for you to go to heaven. Your sin has separated you from God. And without that mediator, you'll be eternally lost. But he's offering to you by his hand that's at work right now in your life. It's not an accident that you're here today. He brought you here, and he's offering to you the gift of salvation. And he's saying to you, if you will put your life in my hand, not only will I never leave you nor forsake you, I will give you all the blessings that are mine. If you want to put your trust in Jesus today, say this prayer with me. Mean it with all your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner and I need you to forgive me. I deserve the penalty for what I've done, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and you were raised again on the third day by the power of God. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. Give me a home in heaven with you. I'll live the rest of my life for you, loving you and serving you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And this is our hymn of invitation. It's your opportunity to let us know what God has done in your life. To not keep it in as a secret, but to tell people. If you need prayer, we have prayer counselors coming. They're coming to the altar to pray with you. If you need to join Myrtle Grove Baptist Church, we love you and we welcome you. If this is where God is leading you, you come. This is your invitation. You do as the Lord leads. Let's sing together.